All right, so you all should be pretty well prepared to teach this wherever you go now.
Oh boy.
All right, let's go to the last chapter. And we've gone through, you know, pretty much what chronologically we've gone through all the way through into eternity. Gone through the great white throne. Those who are going to spend eternity separated from God have been sadly, tragically, cast in the lake of fire, and they'll spend eternity in that place. Those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ are residents of the new Jerusalem. Yeah, the new heaven with no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness, and no more, saying goodbye, no more death. So all those things have passed away, and eternity has come. Now, in chapter 22, he'll speak a little bit more about that eternal place, and here's what he said. He says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." It's kind of interesting as he describes, it's interesting the prominence of trees all throughout the scripture. Would you agree? Starts in Genesis with the tree of life was in the garden of Genesis. I think this is the tree of life represented here also. What you won't find here is that one tree. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You won't find that here. That tree is gone. But, you know, if you draw this picture from Genesis, you have a tree. The gospel splits history with another tree, which is the cross. Okay? And then when we step into eternity, again, there is a tree. It's not insignificant that when you think even about Israel today, the tree has a great place of significance for them. If you've ever been over there and stuff at the Yahashim, that's close enough. it is the memorial for the Holocaust victims and for all the heroes of the faith, that they planted a tree. Some of you saw Schindler's List and stuff like that. There's a tree. You can see an Oscar Schindler. There's a tree there. It's always for a memorial, and they still do that today. So it's interesting for that.
I planted a tree in 1979 over there.
Oh, did you?
Do they still do that? Was part
yes.
of our tour? Was that we all?
Yeah, they still offer that
for $20. We could
yeah, they tree. Still offer that because of tree. It's an amazing place. I mean. It's green, it's beautiful, and compared to the other Middle Eastern countries, there's just a stark line between Israel and all the other, and the Bible talks about it, you know, at the end time it will be brought back to a place where it is a rose of Sharon. It is a beautiful place. So, the significance of a tree is all throughout history, and we find that tree here again. Now, this is an interesting tree because not only is there a tree here, but you see the river of life, the representation of eternal life that we have received through Jesus Christ. And you have this tree here, and it has this is an interesting tree. It yields 12 different kinds of fruit. Well, who'd ever thought that? And it does it each month. And who could? What tree could yield fruit in a month's time, and swap overnight? So it's kind of interesting picture that he gives here, and talks about the trees of the leaves of the trees that heal the nations. Someone said, "Well, is people going to be sick?" This is really a wonderful picture of what God has accomplished for us. That's what it is. He sustains us. He provides for us. He has brought perfect healing at this place. And this tree, which is described with the river of life, God has moved us into a place, and he's going to describe that in just a moment, a place where there are no more needs, no more hurt, no more pain. no more sickness. All these things are passed away, and John is able to he's shown this vision, if you will, of this eternal place, and this is what he sees. So many times the Bible uses words to represent the fullness of what God has done. Certainly in the book of Revelation, we've seen that over and over again, where we've had John describe things for us that represent more than just what the eye sees, but represent what God has provided. All right? So, verse 3. He says, "And there shall be no more curse." Amen? That curse is done. It's gone. It exists no more. "But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads." What's it mean, his name shall be on their forehead? Well, this is not the first time we've seen the forehead issue or the mark on the forehead. We've seen it, first of all, with the 144,000. Remember? The 144,000 were sealed of God. They had his name upon their forehead. We saw it secondly with those who received the mark of the beast. And now, when we move into eternity, we see once again God's name upon the forehead of those. What's that mean? Again, it's not that everybody's going to walk around with this big tattoo across their forehead. It speaks, because it's on the forehead, it speaks of identity. Speaks of who we are. And again, biblically, names mean something. Every time you find a name given in the Bible, it means something. Go back to the pronunciation, the pronouncement from the angels. "You shall name him Emmanuel," which means something. God with us. "You shall name him Jesus," which means something. He will save his people from their sins. You know, really, our names are more a tag for us. They don't really mean anything. I was named after my grandfather, so you know we get that kind of tag and stuff. But we don't really look into the meaning of names, nor do we. You know, if you think it biblically, it either is a prophetic thing when they named someone, or maybe it was a prayer. They named their child that, or maybe it wasn't a good thing. Ichabod. Okay, you'll name your kid Ichabod. You know, and that's a very sad name. What's that?
Jezebel.
Yeah. You know, we kind of stay away from Ichabod, Jezebel, and Pontius Pilate today. We just don't go that route. So, anyway. So.
Excuse me.
Yes, ma'am.
And the killer of those two policemen's first name was Ishmael.
Was it?
Oh, yes. Wow.
I wonder if it was her real name or if it was.
It was a derivation of the name. It wasn't quite. It was Ishmael.
Yeah. I'm wondering if it's. You have a lot of people, even in our country, that are taking Islamic names. That wasn't their birth name. It's what they take when they convert to Islam.
Like Cassius Clay.
Well, yeah, like Cassius Clay became Muhammad Ali and stuff, and you'll see that over and over again where they will have Islamic name. It's not because they were born with it. It's because when they converted to Islam, they took the Islamic identity. So. Interesting. All right, so the name is on the forehead. Their identity in eternity is. Here's what's wonderful, I think. Your identity in eternity, which will be on your forehead now, is the way God sees you now. Okay? I think it's the name he calls you by now. It's who he sees you for now. Because Paul says it this way. He says, "You and I who are believers are already seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus." Eternity, it's hard to get this. Eternity is not something God's waiting for.
That's right.
It is something we're waiting for. Okay? Let that, you know, I always think, if I start thinking about that too much, my head starts hurting. I say, you know, can't go there. All right, verse 5. "And there shall be no night there, for they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." And you just jump into the Hallelujah chorus and go on from there. But there is no night there, and the point there that he's really saying, there is no darkness there. Okay, because elsewhere, Paul tells us this, John tells us this, Jesus is light. It's not just that he gives off light; he is light. Yes, Sandy.
Is this like the Shekinah glory in any way, or no? Is that just cool?
Yeah, I wouldn't argue that. It certainly could be. When you talk about, I almost think it's going to be, I don't know how to put degrees on it, but I almost think it's going to be going to be greater. Because even when Shekinah glory was glowing or shining in the temple, it was restricted in a sense. Not restricted because God was limited, but because, I think God limited that so he didn't destroy all of mankind with his glory. So in that sense, yeah. Because remember, even when Moses saw him, Moses was changed to the place where he had to wear a veil over his face because his face, but after a while, that glory faded and he could take the veil off.
But then you see the Shekinah glory leaving the temple when he takes, is it Ezekiel? I can't remember.
Ezekiel says that, yes.
Back into the temple and shows him, and then you see the Shekinah glory in stages leaving. You know, first it's inside, and then it's what, in the outer court?
Yeah. He actually described it as leaving and going, almost like going around the corner and leaving.
Yeah.
Yeah. And there's no scripture ever says that it returned.
Mm-hmm.
So. Okay. Now verse 6. And by the way, we move now into the conclusion of John's writing. The last verses of the Bible as we move through here. What becomes important? Well, what has John done? John has taken us this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Not just a revelation of things to come, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is John's message, and what's very important to John? Well, whatever the heart of God is. And I think as he began this chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus on the Isle of Patmos and the things that Jesus had to say about himself, I'm the first and last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus wanted to present himself to John, and thus through John and the Holy Spirit present himself to the world itself. Okay, now John has taken us through the end of human history, beyond human history, beyond created history, the destruction of the created universe, and into eternity. And now how does he want to close his message? What's the last thing that the Holy Spirit inspires John to share with people? And I think that's you ever thought about what last message you'd like to leave the people that you love and care for? Ever thought about that? You've got to write it down, because if I'm doing your funeral, I'll say it. But if I don't know what it is, I guess I'll have to assume. So, but that, you know what? People, if you ever think about this, that's a great thing to do for people. We did a lot of traveling, Haiti, Israel, and stuff like that. And my son always hates it because I always bring him in and go over all the financials and all this kind of stuff. Dad, you make it very morbid for you to go. I said, but I want you to know. And then in our little safe, I have a letter to each one of my kids, a letter to this church. I have a letter to my grandkids. I've got to write another one in February. So, but
do you update them?
Huh?
I do update them.
I do update them. I've gone back and updated them several times. But I always make sure there's one in there and stuff. And it's the last thing I want to say to them. And they're really not long. They're one page. But a lot of important things from my heart I want to say to them. So I think that's a good thing to do. And I think God does that with us here. Because this is, folks, the closing of the canon. That is, this is the closing of the scripture. And there have been many attempts through human history in the last 2,000 years to add to the scripture. It's not allowable. You'll see that in just a moment. It's not allowable. So we hold this to be the complete word of God that has been revealed to us through his Holy Spirit. And if you think about it, he starts it in the beginning whenever that was, and he takes us to the end whenever that will be. What else are you going to add? By the way, if someone spent their whole life studying this book, they would, you would never get it all. Why do we have to add other things to it? Mankind is crazy, right? Yes, they are. They're crazy. So we spend all our time chasing all these things when he's given us his word. And it's a wonderful word. So let's see how he concludes what he has for us. And I would encourage you to take this very personal. He said, then he said to me, these words are true and faithful. Or faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servant the things which must shortly take place. So, before we move on from this verse, the statement is, the angel says, what? These things are faithful and true. You say, okay, I don't know if I believe the angel. There's a rub, isn't it?
Yeah.
Can I say that again? There's a rub, isn't it? Stubborn man, I don't know if I believe God. I don't know if I believe the prophets. I don't know if I believe the angels. Okay, then who are you going to believe? Mm-hmm. There's so many things, even in life itself, that at times you just have to believe someone. You have to be able to trust someone. And I know people let you down. I know people lie. I know there are deceivers out there. There's all these kind of people. But you know what? There's no way to function unless you're going to live in a closet all by yourself without some extent of trusting somebody. Now, when it comes to this, he has given us the whole picture, as I said, from the beginning to the end. This book, Revelation, tells us that he's in complete control. Even when the world seems like it's falling apart, he's in complete control. And he will take you beyond the end of human history. So who are you going to trust? I can't take you there. I can't make anything happen or not happen. But God, who loves us, has spoken these truths to us because he wants you to know. Remember the breakdown of the book of Revelation, a 3-point breakdown, and the things will take place after this? So he wants you to know these things. Revelation chapter 1:19, he gives you that breakdown. Okay? A year ago that we looked at that, someone reminds me. So, okay? So, these things are faithful and true. He acknowledges the prophets here, okay, which he does elsewhere in the scripture. He acknowledges his angel. And the reason he came was to show you these things which are to take place shortly. Shortly how? Well, you know, Peter says that don't be discouraged and don't be worried in the sense of, you know, those who will come to you and say, when is all this going to take place? The mockers will be out there and say, well, you've been preaching for 2,000 years. The church has been preaching that this is going to take place. When is this coming going to take place? And he says, listen, don't let that discourage you. God is not slack concerning his promise. But the only thing that Peter tells us that may be holding this back, if we can put it in those terms, is that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God has a perfect time. It's going to happen in his perfect timing and stuff. And so then he goes on to say, with God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. In other words, God does not keep time the way we keep time. So 1,000 years pass, and God's economy, and this is not an exact thing. He's just given this analogy: 1,000 years equal a day. So he's saying, you know, 1,000 years seems like a long time to you, but to God, who is eternal, 1,000 years is like a day. So John says that these things will take place, and so verse 7 in most of your Bibles, if you have what's called a red letter edition, will be in red because John, these are the words of Christ. And look at what he said. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Quickly, the term that we use here that go along with quickly means, is this word. And I'll misspell it, but you'll know what it is anyway. I misspelled it. Imminent. See, I misspelled it so bad some of you didn't know what it was. So, imminent. Which means, basically, it could happen at any time. When he says, I'm coming quickly, suddenly he's going to be there. It's not a promise that he'll be here tomorrow. Matter of fact, he made the opposite promise. He said, no one knows the day or the hour. But we as Christians are to live as if the day would be today. So when he says quickly, he means when it happens. And by the way, look how quickly, you know, all this begins to happen. All right, so behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. The book of Revelation begins with a blessing. Go back over to chapter 1 very quickly. In verse 3, this is what it says. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. And notice the third thing here is exactly what Jesus says at the end. And keep those things which are written in it. For the time is what?
Near.
Again, the imminency of the fulfillment of this. Okay? Someone say, well, how near is it? Well, let me just say, it's 2,000 years nearer than it was when John wrote this. Okay? But notice what he says here. How important are these words? Well, they're very important. Which is kind of kind of a shame that many pastors and many Bible teachers I know just shy away from it completely. They're afraid to even deal with it. Or many times they'll deal with it and they will spiritualize it to the place that it loses any of its real meaning. So, and if you do that, if you spiritualize the book of Revelation, how can you keep the words that are in it? How could you? It would be so subjective that anything goes, which is basically the approach of the liberal theologians today. It doesn't really mean anything, really. It has no, what they would say to you is it has no innate meaning to it. It has whatever meaning you take out of it, which makes you the final authority, not the Holy Spirit. All right, so we are called to keep the words of this. Yes, Sandy.
Does it mean when he says he's coming quickly, when he gets to the point of the end of the 7.5 years, that's when Christ will come quickly?
Well, to the world, yes. I hold this whole thing into the day of the Lord, what I would call the day of the Lord, which we believe begins at the rapture.
Right.
So I think this is all of this, you know, and I think it initiates with that he comes. He's going to come for his church and all these things kick in, and then he will come the second time also. All right, now verse 8. Now I, John, saw and heard these things which I heard and saw. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. How overwhelmed was John? Now remember who John is, guys. You know, I mean, people tell you, "Oh, I saw an angel," and act like it's no big deal. Or, you know, I'm sitting there shaving and Jesus appears in the mirror next to me, and I'm just like, "Hey, JC, how are you doing?" No, you know, it's going to knock you out. Okay, remember who John is. John walked with Jesus for 3 years. John saw the resurrected Christ. In the beginning of this book, he again sees a resurrected Christ. Okay? He's so overwhelmed with the message of the angel, he wants to fall down and worship. And notice what the angel says, which, by the way, can always tell you whether it's a true angel or not. I don't doubt that people have had encounters with angels, no more than I doubt they've had encounters with demons. I just think some people make books and sermon stories that are hyperbole. Now, if I want to change it, I just call them liars. But I'm just going to say hyperbole. Okay. So be very careful of those things. And notice here how the reaction of the angel. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book." And I love this last part. Worship God. Now, don't go by this too quickly, because there have been appearances of an angel, particularly in the Old Testament, that the angel allowed Abraham to worship him. Wait a minute. We got a contradiction? No, because the angel that Abraham worshiped had a specific title, the angel of the Lord. That was a pre-incarnate Christ. That was Jesus appearing to him. Okay? Now, that does two things to you. Again, that identifies the angel of the Lord, which they were allowed to worship. But it also, again, supports the biblical truth that Jesus is God. Because look at what it says here at the end. The angel gives him specific instruction. Who do you worship? God. That is a statement that excludes the permission to worship any other thing, any other being other than God. So if Jesus receives worship, then who's Jesus? God. Matter of fact, remember when he appeared to Thomas a couple weeks after his resurrection in that room, and he said, "Okay, Thomas, here I am. Touch my hands, put your hand in my side. And after he did that, remember what Thomas said. He said, "My Lord and my God." Okay. So, the worship of God is what the Bible allows. And again, what's it say at the beginning? You shall have no other gods before you. So, if you worship Jesus, or if you're allowed to worship Jesus, that again tells you who Jesus is. Verse 10. And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of this prophecy, for the time is at hand." Now, go to Daniel chapter 8 very quickly. Now, you know, and we've talked about this before as you're turning there, how you tie Daniel, the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. We've always done that. Because Daniel actually began, and what Daniel says clearly leads into the book of Revelation, particularly in the latter parts of it where he talks about that which is to come. Daniel chapter 8, verse 26. Look at what the instruction is to Daniel here. He says, "And the vision of the evenings and the morning which was told is true." What's the next word? "Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future." Now, go back over to Revelation chapter 22. Look at the instruction. "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." What Daniel sealed up, John opened up. It's the same prophecy. Daniel stops at a certain point. And where he stops, John opens up. So I've had people say, "Well, I wish we knew what the angel told Daniel to seal up." And I say, "Well, read the book of Revelation." Exactly what it's the same thing. It's interesting. It is the same prophecy, the same vision, the same message. God didn't leave it undone. Okay. Well, what he began through the prophet Daniel, he carries on through John. Now, remember, in Daniel, it starts with Babylon, Medes the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and then Daniel takes us down to the feet, which were the iron and the clay mix and the 10 toes and stuff. Well, where is that explained to us? Well, the feet and all that stuff is explained in the book of Revelation. The 10 toes are the 10 kings in Revelation. We've studied all of this. Okay? So, what Daniel sealed up, God had John reveal. That's what he says right here. You say, "Well, he's saying this at the end." This is not chronological. This is the last instructions to John. In other words, here's how you ought to read this. "John, everything that I've already given you and showed you in here, now I want you to reveal it to people." What's he asking to reveal? Everything we've studied for last year is what John has revealed. You got that? There's not something else coming along. He's talking about what he already has revealed. He's just saying the last thing he's told is to take what the angel gave him and give it to the churches. Reveal it to the churches. Again, if it was all an allegory, this makes no sense. The approach to the study of the book of Revelation needs to be literal. The events of Revelation are literal. They will happen. They're not just some sort of mysterious, cosmic battle between good and bad. Does he use word pictures to describe things? He certainly does. The locusts out of the abyss. Well, they're not locusts. What are they? They're demons that come out of the abyss. So he uses word pictures. But here's the point. The event literally happens. The abyss will be open. The demons will be released. And all the things are going to happen. They will literally happen. You don't have to worry about that. Some people get caught up in the word pictures and they get lost in those things and then they lose the continuity of this wonderful book, which to me is logical and just flows perfectly. And again, when it's a word picture, then I say it's a word picture, but the event that it's describing is literal. Okay. So, verse 10, he's told to reveal the words of the prophecy. Look at verse 11. This is kind of an interesting verse. This is almost a troubling verse to me. But it does speak a lot to me. I'll try to explain that. He was unjust, let him be unjust still. He was filthy, let him be filthy still. He was righteous, let him be righteous still. And he was holy, let him be holy still. You know, have you ever wondered why, you know, some people don't get it and other people do get it?
Yes.
And they're hearing the exact same thing. To me, the gospel is just, to me, it's an amazing thing where I can't understand why everybody wouldn't accept Jesus Christ. I just can't understand it from my perspective. You know, certainly everybody, I want to say certainly everybody has a common sense to believe that they're a sinner. And certainly everybody should have the common sense to understand, you know, as much as they might try to do right and good, that they can't fix themselves. I mean, in my mind, something deep inside them has to say, you know what, I can do all this good, but there's still something not right in me. Or maybe they've learned to gloss that over. I don't know. And then to me, the wonder of God's love, why would anybody reject that? And what Jesus did, why would anybody? But they do. They do. And I do understand that the Holy Spirit has to reveal. I understand all that. But I don't understand, you know, anyways. That's from a human perspective. Here's when I look at this verse, here's what I say. We're always going to have the unjust. We're always going to have the unbelievers. We're always going to have the wicked, along with the just and the righteous and the believers. I don't see this as a matter of fatalism, but I do see it as a matter of reality. You know, and this group right here, he's talking about in the age that we live in now. He's not talking about after everything takes place. He's talking about where we live right now. You know, matter of fact, I think Jesus said it very similar. He didn't use these words, but in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, he talks about as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, as it was in the days of Lot. And then he goes on to say, men will be, you know, he talks about how people will be given in marriage, people will be doing what they've always, basically, people will be doing what they've always done. He'll have his people, and then there'll be the people of the world, and there'll be sin, and there'll be righteousness, and all these things will always be going on, and then all of a sudden, it'll come to an end. So, that's kind of what he's saying right here. You say, well, then what's the use of us sharing with people if they're always going to be that? The use is you don't know which people are going to be what. And the other side of that, you may be the one person that God has chosen to use to speak His truth into someone's life who's just about ready to respond. We never know, do we? We never know. It's an amazing thing, the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to touch people with the gospel. And sometimes we think it's a huge effort on our part. And it may just be just trusting Him and living in Him and being available to Him to say whatever needs to be said at the moment needs to be said. And He can take that and just, like He did the bread, you know, just a little thing, and He can make it a big thing. Same thing with our testimony, a little thing, and He can make it a big thing. All right, so now look at verse 12 and 13. Once again, Jesus is speaking here. It's interesting, the last chapter, Jesus, I don't want to say interrupts. How could He ever interrupt anybody? But He declares some things at choice times. He said, and again, He says, notice He says the same thing again. He says, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Okay? Say, oh, it's all works-based, is it? No. You say, is he talking about the end of time again? Is he talking about after all this is done? No. Again, all this last part refers to what you've already learned in the book of Revelation. And what we've already learned in the book of Revelation is that for the believer, our works are judged. And for the unbeliever, they are judged according to their works. Two different things. Everybody got? Did you understand the difference of what I just said? Okay. The believer's works are judged. That's what the New Testament teaches. And those things that stand up will be added to us for eternity, the others be burned up. So the believer's works are judged. The believer has already gone through to judgment on the cross with Christ. Okay. But for the unbeliever, they are judged according to their works. Why? We just studied that at the Great White Throne. Why? Because it's all they have. So they're going to be judged according to their works. Problem with that is, the righteous of man is as filthy rags to God. You can already know it's not going to stand up.
Too little, too late.
It's always been too little, but the religious minded man thinks, if somehow I could just measure up, if I could just do enough good. And that's such an unfortunate thing. It's such a, and I don't think the enemy of our soul minds people thinking that way. You know, I think when you know, everybody's always talking about Israel and stuff. I think that is the main philosophy of the rabbis and religious leaders in Israel today. It's this balance system, because they no longer have the sacrificial system. It's a bloodless thing now. But the writings of the rabbis lead people to believe, you know what, if in your life you do enough good that outweighs your bad, that somehow you're going to be acceptable to God. And it's a very sad thing, because nobody's acceptable to God. Right? So he said, I'm going to give everyone according to his work. Verse 13, he reminds us who he is again. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. You realize that he said three times the same, very same thing. Everybody got that? You know, and when he repeats something, he really wants you to pay attention. Each one of these phrases say the exact same thing in a different way. Okay?
You mean that my reward is with me?
Well, I think my reward is with me. It is again that all we have now we have in Christ Jesus, and all we will ever have in eternity is Christ Jesus. I almost read it like this. Don't you think about it? The reward is, again, when we talk about the gifts of the Spirit. Remember how I teach this, and we don't just say here's your gift, here's your gift, here's your gift. Ultimately, the gift of the Spirit is the Spirit of God. It's not some gift He hands out to you. Now, He manifests that in your life different ways. But it's not. He doesn't do that. It's like when we receive, He says, receive the Holy Spirit. It's not just you got a little bit of the Spirit, you have the Spirit. My gift is with me. What is the gift of God?
Jesus.
It's Jesus. The gift of God is eternal life. So, we're not looking for a bunch of gifts from God in eternity. Jesus is the gift of God. Okay? Think about it. Eternity is going to be about Jesus. Everybody got that? That's a great question. Almost ran right by that. Thank you for that. All right, so verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Say, oh, again, must got to keep the commandments. Well, what is this command? You can break it down in a couple things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. You can even break it down even more than that. His will or his command is that you believe in the one whom he sent. Ultimately, it comes down to that. What are you going to do with Jesus? His command is that everyone would believe and everyone would repent. Look at verse 15. But outside are the dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. You say, wait a minute. Is this an eternity? See, don't go there. Don't go there, because what you're going to do is you're going to, you know, let me put it this way. I'll explain it this way. If the city, notice he used the word city again, is the eternal Jerusalem that we talked about a couple weeks ago that came down. If that is our eternal dwelling, then outside of that city, by definition, would be those who are not acceptable in that city. It's not that they're living outside the gate and yelling at us. Where are they? They're in a lake of fire. They're in a lake of fire. Okay? They're not in the city. Who's in the city? The redeemed are in the city. It's an identifier. It's not a picture that we live in this eternal city with these gates and stuff, and all the unbelievers are outside throwing rocks at us and yelling at us and cussing at us and all this kind of stuff. No, it's a describer that those who are redeemed are in the city, and those who are not redeemed are not in the city. Where are they? They're in the lake of fire. Okay? Verse 16, Jesus speaks again. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. So the message is to the churches. Primarily to us. Say, why isn't it to Israel? Well, I'm going to be frank here, because Israel wouldn't read it or listen to it anyway. Will that change? Yes, it will change. 144,000, we already talked about, are Jews. That will change. But this message is for us today. The churches. Which, by the way, is made up of, as we've described so many times, believing Jews and believing Gentiles. So I've sent my angel to testify these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And there's so much that speaks of fulfillment of prophecy. Notice there he says this to the churches, but he actually uses a Jewish inference here to speak about who he is. How's that? He doesn't just say he's the Son of God, which Gentile churches could probably, you know, accept. He draws it back to the Old Testament prophetic word. He's the root of who? David. He is the fulfillment of the promise that God spoke through Jacob when he spoke over Judah, and he said, you need to know this, the scepter will not depart out of your hand until Shiloh comes. Well, who's Shiloh? It's Jesus. It's incredible fulfillment of prophecy. We get to the end, and he wants to draw you back to everything you know in this wonderful book. He pulls it all together. Okay, the bright and the morning star. Now, verse 17. What's the implication of all this in the time we live in? Well, look at what he says. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Well, who's the Spirit? Well, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Who's the Bride?
Jesus.
We are. We are. You are. You are part of the Bride of Christ. Okay? And what is our call? What are we supposed to be doing? Notice here. It is the Spirit and the Bride. It doesn't say, well, either the Spirit or the Bride will tell you to come. It says the Spirit and the Bride. The message of the gospel is always to be, the church exists, the Bride of Christ exists to share the message of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Never going out on our own. Always led by the Spirit. Always led by the Spirit. The same Spirit that will equip you and lead you to share that will be speaking to the heart of the people that He's told you to do that with. Okay, so our call, verse 17, is we are to say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts and whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. I love this verse because it reminds me that there's no cost on our part. There's no payment on our part. That cost has been paid by Jesus. It also reminds me that there is a response that's required. Okay, now how all that works, I always confess to you, I don't know. But I do know this, that unless the Holy Spirit is involved, they're not going to hear it. They're not going to be able to respond to it. But clearly, there's a possibility of quenching or rejecting or resisting the Spirit. So, you know, when we get down to the end of all of this, that no one can blame God because they don't believe. God's not responsible for people's unbelief. And so when we see this here, the message has come. The message has come to what? To Christ. To come to Christ. Verse 18. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall surely take away his part from the book of life, from that holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, this is an interesting passage. Depending on who you read, they will apply it to all the Scripture. Which I don't have any problem with that, because I think this book pulls all the Scripture together. So I don't have any problem with that. Others will say it's only dealing with the book of Revelation. Well, again, the message that's in the book of Revelation is the message you find out through the whole book. It is a revelation of who? Jesus Christ. This book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not a book of human history. It doesn't even intend to be. Even when you deal with the genealogy, all the genealogies are put in, do you understand it? To bring you to Christ.
Isn't that the strongest evidence we have to use when we're talking to the Church of the Latter-day Saints?
Yes.
The Mormons?
Yeah, or any cult group.
But they so definitely have added on to the Bible.
For sure. But I would say any group that has their own holy book has done the exact same thing. The Quran is an addition to what the, or not an addition, I would say a replacement, you know. So they have changed, you know, we talked about Islam. What have they done with even Abraham and Isaac? They changed it to Abraham and Ishmael. So the liberal churches or the progressive churches are infamous for doing this today. That's what they do. Well, you'll hear a progressive pastor say something like, well, we're going to read from Paul's writing to the book of the church of Corinth. But Paul didn't really write to the church of Corinth, and Paul didn't really say this thing, and Paul's gospel is different than Jesus. I mean, all these kind of things just gets so the point is, you know what, to me this whole book is so important, and it needs to be rightly divided. It needs to be taught under the power of the Holy Spirit, because it's not subject to, as Peter says, it's not subject to any man's private interpretation. The same Holy Spirit that inspired the prophets to write it is the same Holy Spirit that needs to be working through us when we study it, when we read it, when we teach it. And we must stay faithful and true to God's Word. Be very careful of the religious eggheads today who think that they're smarter than the Holy Spirit of God. They're taking from and adding to. Yeah. By the way, I've used that verse before to talk about, you know, what is wrong with the church as overall today. Those who take away from and those who add to. The liberal theologians usually take away from. The legalistic theologians usually add to. Other requirements on people, putting stuff on people the Bible doesn't. Can't do either one. Okay. Verse 20. Well, this is the third time he said this in this chapter. He who testifies to these things says. Now, isn't it interesting? When John says, the word testify here, we can use this term. The one who validates these things, which I've just said to you. In other words, John is not saying these things by his own authority. He's not just saying, believe me because I'm John. Same way I would try to say to you, you know what? In this church, I'm not the final authority. Okay? No man is the final authority. And once again, John says this, he who validates or he who confirms or he who is, you can put it, he who is the authority behind that these things are true, he used the word testify here, says these things. Now, by the way, a good testimony or a good witness, if you will, is to speak the truth, right?
That's right.
And by the way, even in our own courts, there's much authority authority or validity that's given to a proper testimony, a proper witness. Okay, people are convicted to death by a proper witness. You understand that?
Yeah.
Now, how can you have a more valid witness than Jesus? And what does he say? Surely, third time, surely I'm coming quickly. He doesn't add anything to it this time. Previously, he added two other thoughts with it. But this time, he just says, surely I'm coming quickly. And John speaks again, amen, even so, Lord Jesus. There's one word that we use for that little phrase there. Anybody know?
Maranatha.
When you see that phrase, that's what it means. It is a declaration of requesting that the Lord would come quickly. Okay? And then he closes out the book. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Who's he speaking to? Well, of course he's speaking, and he already said it in this chapter, Sarah. He's speaking to the churches. Speaking to the churches. Because he knows, or he was given insight to what the churches would have to face. And there's Revelation. Yes? Yes. Place of the dead. Sheol.
Do the Catholics believe that, or
The Roman Catholics have an interesting view of the place of the dead. They would use that place more. You get the term purgatory. The term purgatory the very word means purge. So their theology says that just about everybody is going to have to go to purgatory for a period of time, an unnamed period of time, so that their sins can be purged from them in order to enter into heaven. Now they've come up with a lot of other strange doctrine. Well, if you give enough, then maybe your loved one will not have to spend as much. That's where the indulgences came from. Mm-hmm. Then maybe your loved ones won't have to spend as much time in purgatory. So you're selling indulgences to get people out of purgatory. Which is kind of nuts, because even their own theology says that nobody can actually even know if they're going to heaven. Not even the popes can know. So what good does a priest praying for someone in purgatory do if we don't even know that priest is going to heaven? It's just all over the place. So it does stem from that. And it does stem from, if you ever get a chance to read some of the Apocrypha, it's interbiblical in a Roman Catholic Bible. We did a little thing on that in the men's thing. We just did an overview because there's so much there. A lot of that teaching of understanding of purgatory, what angels do, saints, you know, they have a different view of saints, saints praying, saints doing this, you know, a lot of that actually comes from Jewish mysticism that they find in that interbiblical period. It has nothing to do, you don't find in the Old Testament, you certainly don't find in the New Testament, but a lot of it comes through those books. The Jewish mystic movement called Kabbalism was birthed during that time. I would say most Roman Catholic theology was birthed during that time and carried on in. It was kind of revived. A lot of those writers that you read today that write Gnostic writers and stuff like that, they have their birth also in that period of time. You know, and they say the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Philip, and, you know, the Gospel of Judas himself, you know. Gospel of Thomas, which we don't have in our Bible, and most of them are not written for 200 or 300 years after Christ's resurrection, but it seems like the world wants to go and grab them and ignore. You know, I read stuff all the time where I say, well, we just found out that Jesus wasn't who we think he is. Well, how? Well, they're reading some 3rd or 4th century writer who wrote this apostate piece, and all of a sudden that becomes the authority. Jesus is not who they say he is. So that's where a lot of that comes from. That place of cleansing for those who may get to go into heaven.
Was Jesus there?
Where Jesus? Remember we talked about Jesus was in the place of the dead. But why? Remember the place of the dead was described. One side was the righteous dead, the bosom of Abraham. Paradise is a term that Jesus used himself. The other side was Hades. That's the place of the damned. Why did Jesus go to... Why did he descend? Well, Paul says that he descended to release the captives. Well, who were captives? They were the believers, the righteous dead, who could not rise from the dead until Jesus rose from the dead. So, they were in that place that they called the grave Sheol. In that place, once Jesus overcame death, he released the captives. So, Hades today, there is no paradise. All those people who are in paradise are with the Lord. And when we die, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. There is still the place of the damned. And as we study in Revelation, that the time will come when Hades will give up its dead. They will stand before the great white throne. Those people will go into the lake of fire. And then it actually says this, and death and Hades itself will be cast in the lake of fire also. So, the reason he went down there was to release the captives. What were they waiting for? What were Old Testament saints waiting for? Messiah. Everybody who's saved is saved through Jesus Christ. Everybody. The Old Testament saints did not know his name, but they knew the prophecy and the promise. And they, by faith, were looking forward to that which they had not received yet. That's what the book of Hebrews says. They were looking forward to that which they had not received. When Jesus came, when he died upon the cross, he descended in the place of the righteous dead, and he basically presented himself to them. I am the one that you've been waiting for. I'm the one that you had faith in. And when he rose, he emptied paradise. Okay? We live in a different time. They were looking forward. We look back. But he's the same Messiah for anybody who is eternally saved. From Adam to whoever the last Adam is. The last guy coming along. Okay? Any other questions?
Should I clap?
That it's over?
Good.